Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. If someone will grab our door for us over there, we'll be ready to go. And great to have you with us studying the book of Zephaniah tonight. Those of you joining us online, always have a good number on Wednesdays as well, studying God's Word with us. So wherever you are and however you're joining us, we welcome you also. 12 Portraits is the title of our study, looking at 12, the minor prophets. And so we'll be looking at that this evening. The 12 minor prophets were originally designed in the Hebrew Bible to be one large book of the Bible rather than 12 small books. It was originally one large book, and it was called the Book of the 12. That was in the Hebrew Bible. But of course, our Bible is not like that. So we have each of the prophets have their own individual name and book of the Bible. So we are to number 9 tonight of the 12, Zephaniah. And I think you'll find it interesting as we study it together. So let's pray together and we'll start. God, thank you tonight for the opportunity to open up your word. Every time we do, it is your breath, it is your word speaking to us. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that our hearts and minds will be open to what you have to teach to us. God, help us to change to be the people that you want us to be. So, Father, again, bless our time. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 12 portraits, Zephaniah tonight. And as you know, we always look at a portrait or a painting. And so as we begin, it kind of gives the tenor or the tone of the book itself. So tonight, I want to show you one of Pablo Picasso's best-known works, painted from his home in Paris in 1937, not Paris, Texas, Paris, France, in 1937. It now hangs in the museum in Madrid. So here is a picture of the painting there. There's a lot going on there. Let me explain. This is a movement known as Cubism, and the style is known as Surrealism. It's very graphic. As you look very closely at all that's in the picture, you see a gored horse, you see a bull, you see a screaming woman, you see a dead baby, you see flames, you see a dismembered soldier. And the name of this portrait is Guernica. Guernica. Let me give you the background of the painting. It'll make a lot more sense. In 1937, the same year that this was painted, a coalition of Nazi warplanes from Germany and Italy, ordered by Adolf Hitler, bombed a little town in northern Spain called Guernica. It's the title of the painting. It was one of the most cruel attacks on humanity, really, in recent history. The Nazis wanted to experiment with blitzkrieg tactics. And they wanted to experiment with bombing civilians. So, for 2 hours, in this little town in Guernica in northern Spain, for 2 hours, warplanes viciously attacked this little town. More than 3,000 projectiles in only 2 hours went out. Just amazing how much carnage that they bombed it with. And they knew this, but it happened to be market day in Guernica. And the town was filled with mostly women and children at the market. So they waited till the most amount of people would be at the market, right in the middle of the town square. First, the planes bombed the roads and the bridges to cut off any retreat where you couldn't get away, any means of escape. Then they bombed the middle of the town square relentlessly, killing mostly women and children. Buildings in the town were mostly made of tile roofs, timber, and wooden porches. So as a result, fire just spread everywhere quickly throughout the town. So it was horrendous carnage. So Pablo Picasso painted this image entitled Guernica, depicting that fateful day in that little town. Now, it was a massively large painting. Look at the second picture here. You'll see this is the picture of it hanging in a museum. Look how large it is. 11 and a half feet tall, 25 and a half feet wide. And he painted it that big on purpose, as if he's shouting to the world, look what happened here. One art critic said the image of Guernica is of innocent, defenseless humans victimized by other humans, and the attack itself was the core of humanity's greatest evil. end quote. That's what one of the art critics said. Later on, Picasso was in his apartment with some friends in Paris. This painting was on the wall. A German officer was there, and it's one of the friends, and the German officer pointed to the painting on the wall and asked Picasso, "Did you do this?" And Picasso says, "No, you did this." So the depth is the portrait is the depth of how far humanity can actually descend. So the tenor of Guernica is the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah opens with the carnage of humanity everywhere at the end of the world because of our victimization of other humans and the depth to which our depravity as humans has descended. That's the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah begins the message and the book, the Lord saying, "I am destroying the world because you have descended to such depths of evil." So let's look at the book of Zephaniah tonight, and I think you'll find all three chapters of it very interesting. First of all, letter A on your outline about Zephaniah, the book itself. The name means "the Lord hides," or "hidden" is the name of Zephaniah. You may say, how does that relate to the book? I'm going to show you in just a moment. The name of the book, the name of Zephaniah, is significant in just a moment. The little book of Zephaniah contains, as I said, only three chapters, and it contains some of the most intense images of God's justice and love that you can find anywhere in the prophets. In fact, you can picture Zephaniah standing in a Southern Baptist church pulpit preaching on Sunday morning. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1, read that with me. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah." Let's stop there for a moment because there's a lot in that one verse that may not look like it. He introduces himself as Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. So what does that tell us? It tells us, first of all, he has a royal lineage. He is royalty. Those are kings and high priests. So he is of royal descent. He's royalty. So think so far, this is in prophet number 9. Think all about, so far, the 8 prophets plus this one, where all God went to get his prophets. He went to a tender of sycamore trees, Amos. He went to a shepherd. He went to a farmer behind a plow. He went to a professional prophet, as we saw last week. And now he goes to the king's palace. He runs the gamut. He gets them from everywhere. He still calls people into his work from everywhere, from all walks of life. So among the prophets, the wording of this lineage is very unusual in verse 1. No other prophet in all the prophets we're looking at, none of the prophets list a long lineage back to their great-great-grandfather. None of them. So whenever you see something in the Bible that's unique, it's there for a reason. So you have to ask yourself, why did he do it and nobody else did? Why does his great-great-grandfather's lineage matter? Well, it mattered greatly. Most likely, Zephaniah wanted to emphasize his royal lineage all the way back to one of Judah's good kings, because he passes over all the bad ones. And then he gets to, "Oh, by the way, my family's not all bad. Josiah's in there." So he gets through all the bad ones, and he stops at the good one. Now, the reference in chapter 1, verse 4, we'll look at in a moment, says this place probably means Jerusalem's where he prophesied. So his many references in this book to temple worship and to a strong familiarity with the religious culture of Judah and familiarity with the palace shows us here was a picture of a man that was probably raised in the palace, a king's child, probably in the lineage of royalty, familiar with the palace, familiar with the king's court, at the center of Judah's political and religious world. Many prophets were outsiders. Zephaniah was an insider, which makes his message, number one, more shocking, and number two, more impactful, because he is one of the king's own. The others denounce the kings. He's one of their own. So that's why it gets interesting in just a moment. Look at letter B on your outline, the setting of Zephaniah. The book tells us Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of Josiah, king of Judah. And so that means we know for certain the time frame he prophesied. It would have been 640 BC to 609 BC, somewhere in there, that 31-year span. But we can even pinpoint even more exactly. Most prophets, you don't know exactly when they prophesied. This one you do. We can pinpoint it a little more closely because there are some clues in the book itself that tell us. First of all, in chapter 2, verse 13, he predicted the fall of Nineveh. You remember, we've studied Nineveh with Jonah didn't want to go there, and then Nahum says, their destruction's certain. And so we know from Nahum's study already that it fell in 612 BC, and if he predicted it would happen, he had to prophesy before that, right? So we know it's before 612. However, he also made frequent citations to the law. He quoted Deuteronomy 28, verse 30. He quoted Deuteronomy 28, verse 39. So that gives us a clue. How does that give us a clue? Think back on Josiah's reign. During Josiah's reign, they had lost the law. They'd lost the Bible. And they found it near the end of Josiah's reign. So most likely, Zephaniah prophesied after they'd already found it because he quoted it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have quoted it. They found it. So, he probably prophesied before the fall of Nineveh, but also at the very end of Josiah's reign, because that's when they found the book of the law. 2 Chronicles 34 tells us that. So we can pretty well picture, we know exactly when he prophesied. So here's the picture of Zephaniah. Here was a young man who grew up during the reign of Josiah's predecessors, those evil kings. And he was in the palace when it happened. His grandfather, Manasseh, was an evil, evil man. So his grandfather's wicked. And then Manasseh's son, his great-grandfather, his son, which had been Zephaniah's grandfather, was Amon. Amon was as wicked as his daddy. So here was a young man, Zephaniah, who would have been surrounded by the trappings of evil all the time he's growing up in the king's house. He would have seen idolatry. He would have seen child sacrifice, much like the painting. He would have seen unjust killings, like the painting. He would have seen evil in every form, because Manasseh and Amon were just about as bad as you get. So, strong influences on a young mind. So as the young mind sees all of this growing up, it influenced his message when he finally preached. So Zephaniah grew up not to be like them. He grew up to be a man of God, able to stand before the people and proclaim God's message. And the message was judgment for what my great-granddaddy and my granddaddy, what they did. Judgment is coming. But he also closes the book with hope. And he said, there is hope in all the carnage God's going to bring as judgment upon Judah. There is hope hidden by a remnant. God's going to hide a group of people, and they're not going to be destroyed because they are the faithful ones. Remember what his name meant? The Lord hides. He's going to hide a few people, and they have two characteristics about them. They're going to be repentant, and they're going to be humble. God spares the repentant and the humble. He hides you from the carnage. He hides you from all that's going to take place. God is going to hide a remnant for himself. And they're going to be the ones he starts over with. And God's going to bless that remnant. And we're going to see at the very end who it is. So let's look at the message. Let her see in your outline the message itself. So Zephaniah shows up, and his first sermon, he's a young man. His first sermon, he's fresh out of seminary. He's ready to preach, and his first sermon depicts a battlefield scene, and he says, everybody here is going to die. Where do you go from there, your second sermon? I mean, where are the 3 points in the poem? You know, I mean, where is all that? He just says, you're going to die, and God's going to bring carnage across the land because you are evil. And that was his first sermon. The book of Zephaniah mentions the day of the Lord more than any other Old Testament book. As you've heard before, all the way back even to Job this summer, God's people looked forward to the day of the Lord. They couldn't wait. The day of the Lord's coming. We can't wait for the day of the Lord. It's going to be here. I hope I'm alive when it happens. The day of the Lord is coming. Yom Yahweh, day of the Lord. And they thought the day of the Lord was the day when God's going to judge all of Israel's enemies, and Israel's going to shine and rise to the top, and all the enemies are going to be dead. Can't wait for the day of the Lord. So Zephaniah says, you're right, the day of the Lord's coming, but I have good news and I have bad news. The good news is the day of the Lord is coming, and it's going to be a day of judgment. You're right. The bad news is he's starting with you first. Because you, as God's people, are just as wicked as them. Also, all of humanity, you're judged because of your sinfulness, turning away from the Lord. So those evil kings, the idolatry, the child sacrifice, the unjust killing, cheating your fellow man, wickedness throughout the land, these are the reasons God is going to bring judgment to you first. Because judgment does begin at the house of God. So Zephaniah saw the day of the Lord as a time of destruction upon Judah. They're neighbors too, but primarily Judah. But he ends the book with hope. In fact, here's what's interesting. I took a prophets class, one of my first classes at Southwestern Seminary. Took a class on the prophets, major and minor both. And one of the things we learned that semester was in every single prophet, Old Testament prophet, every book, there's judgment, but there's hope. God always leaves you hope. No matter how bad it gets, it's always an element of hope. And here you see in chapter 3, he gives an element of hope. Encouraging for us, but the ones he will save are the humble and the repentant. And ultimately, it will usher in a time when God's blessings are present throughout the world. So we see in this book, in one hand, God's justice. You don't let things happen like happened in Picasso's day and they get by with it. One hand, his justice. And the other hand, his love. And that's the book of Zephaniah. So let's read it together. The time that we have left. First of all, it breaks down into 3 sections. So let me talk about the section. I'll give you a quick summary, and then we'll read it, and I think it'll make a lot more sense as we do so. Section number 1 is chapter 1, verse 2, where I stopped just a moment ago, to chapter 2, verse 3. That's section 1. Here's what it's about. This first section, chapter 1, verse 2, to chapter 2, verse 3, opens with a reversal of Genesis 1. Genesis 1, what's that? It's creation, absolutely. God created everything that was good. He saw that it was good. He saw that it was very good. And he created everything beautiful. And it's a reversal of that. God's good, ordered world is going to descend back into chaos. He created it out of chaos. And now it's going to descend back into darkness, back into chaos, and once again become uninhabitable again. As you keep reading through chapter 1, you'll realize that Zephaniah is developing this powerful poetic image. It's basically a poem. That's why it's written out not in narrative style, but in poetic style. It's a poem. It's a powerful poetic image to describe how Jerusalem's world is about to end there in Judah. All the city's institutions are going to be done away with. All their worshiping, the gods of the Canaanites, going to be destroyed. Their city leaders who are unjust, the economic centers who are cheating people, crooked lending, borrowing taking place, all of that's going to be gone. And so Zephaniah uses some very strong apocalyptic images to show what's going to happen. Now, here's what's interesting. So far, whenever we've been looking at the minor prophets, they've named the countries that's going to come in to judge them. Remember, it was Assyria, how wicked they were. We talked about that. Remember, there was Babylon because of the Battle of Carchemish. Assyria fell to Babylon, so now it's going to be Babylon. What's interesting is he talks about how destruction's going to come, but he never mentions who's going to do it. Never mentions them. It's going to be somebody. Now, we know from Micah and Habakkuk who it is. It's Babylon. But Zephaniah never mentions it. Why? Now, there's some theories. The most common theory is Zephaniah wants the emphasis to be upon God, not the army. The emphasis upon God, not the people. So maybe that's right. But for whatever reason, he never mentions who it is. He just says it's going to happen. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 3, section number 1. Universal destruction. Verse 2, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. That's his first word out of his mouth, his first sermon. I'll sweep away man and beast. I'll sweep away the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the rubble with the wicked. I'll cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. See the reversal from Genesis 1, verse 4. I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place, Jerusalem, the remnant of Baal. Who's Baal? That's the false gods that they worship. And the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Verse 5, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, they'd go up on the rooftops and they'd worship the stars. Not only did they worship Baal, they'd go up on the rooftop and worship the heavenly bodies. This is God's people doing that. Now, if I were to tell you tonight that I'm going to go up on my rooftop as soon as church is over tonight and start worshiping the heavens and the stars and the planets, it'd raise your eyebrows, wouldn't it? Well, it did with them as well. And he condemns that. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, yet swear by Milcom. Who's Milcom? Do you remember Molech? Some of your Bible studies probably, maybe in Sunday school, remember that? Molech was a god that the nations around Israel worshiped where they sacrificed babies. So this Picasso painting, very apropos. They would take babies. Molech was a god who just sat there like this on the throne. He was golden, and they would bring babies that heat up the Molech, and they would bring their babies as a sacrifice to Molech and place their babies on a sizzling Molech, and they would sizzle to death. And God condemned it of the nations, and guess what? God's people got so bad, they started practicing Molech worship. So that Milcom is a reference to Molech. Same three Hebrew letters. Verse 6. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. So universal destruction is coming. Let's go to verse 7. Punishment for specific sins. Be silent before the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests. Who's that? Probably those invading armies, Babylon. Verse 8. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. Foreign attire meant they would dress as they worship the gods of the nations like the other gods, like the other people. Verse 9. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. Hold on for a second. What is leaping over the threshold? You know our custom of the husband, the groom carries the bride across the threshold on a wedding night? That they had a very similar custom when you worship the gods, if you were so excited, if you were into it, you would actually leap over the altars. If you're really into it and you're excited about what you're doing. And so he mentions that practice, and specifically that practice, as though they'll be judged for that. Verse 10. Judgment upon the marketplace. Upon that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate. That's, you know, those who've been to Jerusalem, you know there are several gates that enter the Jerusalem, call them different things. You got different kinds of gates. The fish gate was the gate closest to the Mediterranean Sea, where you catch fish, and where they would catch them and bring them into the market to sell them. So they called it the fish gate, because most people brought fish in that way. A cry will be heard from the fish gate, and a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. It's describing Jerusalem. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver cut off. These are those people in the marketplace who are wicked and unjust, and they cheat people when they come to buy things. Verse 12. At that time, I'll search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Here, notice this picture. It's the image of God getting a lamp and going through a dark city and finding everybody who's trying to hide, saying, you're not going to go away. I saw you. I saw what you did. I saw your deeds. You're not getting away. And it's a picture of God with a lamp walking through Jerusalem, knowing that they're not going to get away. Verse 12, or 13. Their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards, not drink the wine from them. Verse 14, the day of the Lord. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. They thought it'd be joy. No, it's bitterness. The mighty man cries aloud there. Verse 15. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty embattlements. Verse 17, I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind. Because they've sinned against the Lord, their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. On the day of the wrath of the Lord, in the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of the inhabitants of the earth. Go to chapter 2, all the way to verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 1. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. Remember who he saves? The repentant and the humble. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. It's the remnant that's hidden. Named Zephaniah, the Lord hides. Now let's go to the second section, chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 3, verse 8. In the second section, here's what you listen for as we read it. Zephaniah now widens his focus of who's going to be judged. He's saying, Jerusalem, you're going to get it. Judah, you're going to get it. That's God's people. Now he says, but the other nations around you, they're going to get it as well. The Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Ethiopians, the Assyrians, they're going to get it. They're going to get it just like you. And he says the reason they are is because they're just as corrupt as you are. You'd expect God's people not to be corrupt. You'd expect that from lost nations. We expect lost people today not to act like a Christian. They're lost. But you do expect Christians not to act lost. It's the same here. So, judgment's coming on them too because they're doing the same as you. Now, what's shocking we're going to see in the second section is that the final people group targeted in this section is Jerusalem again. So here's what happens. Jerusalem, you're going to get it because you're so evil. And then Philistia, you're going to get it. And then the Moabites, you're going to get it. Ammonites, you're going to get it. Ethiopians, you're going to get it. Assyrians, you're going to get it. And Jerusalem, you're going to get it. Hold on, wait a second. You already said Jerusalem. Yeah, I'm coming back. Because your deeds were so evil as God's people, it needs punishment twice. So you see how badly that they had fallen. So the section ends with God's final decision. He's going to gather up the nations, including Jerusalem, and pour out burning indignation upon them. But something interesting happens in a moment. So let's read the second section first. Chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 3, verse 8. For Gaza shall be deserted. Now, so this is number one, it's Philistia, it's Gaza. Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Now, here's just a side note right quick. When you go to Israel today, you land at the airport, and you get on the bus, and you kind of picture yourself like, I'm really in Israel, this is weird. And then you get on the bus, and you start going to the hotel, and the first signs you see on the road say Gaza. And then you're looking at Ashkelon exit, and then the Ashdod exit, and the Ekron exit. You go, wait a minute, those are biblical names from Philistia, and you're right. The old Philistia in the Bible is where the airport is now. So those are the same cities that he's talking about in verse 4. Woe to you, verse 5, inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I'll destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, they were seafaring people, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. So there's nation number one after Israel, Philistia. You're going to be judged because you're just as wicked. Verse 8, the nations of Moab and Ammon. Those are east of the Jordan. Verse 8. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they've taunted my people and made boasts against their territories. By the way, every time the Moabites and the Ammonites, they hated Israel. Every time they could defeat them in any way, oh my goodness, you talk about smack talk. Oh, they just revile God's people. And so he judges that here. Verse 9. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them. The survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. Verse 11, the Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down, each in its place, all the lands of the nations. So, the nations that are going to be judged, we have the first one there, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, and now verse 12 is Ethiopia. It's only one verse. You also, Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. That's it. Now we go to the fifth nation. Why so short on Ethiopia? Nobody knows. A lot of theories, but we really don't know why. It's only one verse. Let's go to verse 13. Next is Assyria. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. It is a desert out there. It's Iraq. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts. Even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. Verse 15. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she's become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. So, the five nations around Israel are going to be judged. Chapter 3, verse 1, he comes back to Jerusalem. Woe to her who is rebellious and defile the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. This is Jerusalem. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to God. Verse 3, her officials Within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. Verse 6. I've cut off the nations. Their embattlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you'll fear me. You'll accept correction. Then your dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I've appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. So God's people, they didn't learn from the first judgment. Verse 8. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon my indignation all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. And the book could have stopped there, but it didn't. Because God wanted them to know, and he wants you to know, there's hope. No matter how bad you get, there's always hope if you'll be humble and turn to the Lord. So the last section, chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, and we see some really intense imagery to close the book. Here's some things to be watching for and listening for as we read it. Following the line that brings us into the final part of the book really comes as a surprise. You remember all the fire that burnt the destruction throughout Jerusalem and all the other nations around? Well, the fire did something else too. It purified. Not only did it consume, but you got the humble, you got the repentant, and it purified God's people and the nations that will turn to him. So, God says he will heal. He'll transform the rebellious nations into a united family that after being purified, they'll turn from the evil ways and they'll call on the name of the Lord, and all the nations of the earth will call upon the Lord. Wait a minute. You remember Abraham? You remember Genesis 12 when God made him a promise that all the nations of the earth will be blessed because of you? Here it is. All the nations of the earth will call upon the Lord, repent of their sins, and he'll accept them. He talks about that in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. So the conclusion of the book focuses on the restoration of a new Jerusalem when all the other nations will come to the Lord. Folks, that hasn't happened yet. So chapter 3, verses 9 through 20 are talking about a time to come in the future. Zephaniah's day didn't see it. We haven't even seen it yet. But there will be a day, the millennial kingdom will come one day when Jesus rules as reign supreme and nations will come and call upon the name of the Lord. And now verses 9 through 20 describe that time. So the closing poem ends with powerful images of God gathering up a family, the outcast, the poor, the broken, all nations, not just Jews, and exalting them to a place of honor. That's how the book ends. So read with me the last section, verses 9 through 20. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, remember that's Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. It's another, it's Africa. People from Africa will come. Verse 11. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. Verse 12. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice, speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none will make them afraid. Verse 14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. This book did not begin with singing, did it? It ends with it, though. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst, and you shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. So God's going to love his people so much, he will sing over them with joy. Verse 18, I'll gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you'll no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I'll save the lame, gather the outcast, change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. Verse 20, at that time I will bring you, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. What a great book. There's judgment for those who turn from the Lord. But man, whenever you humble yourself and you repent, look what you get. Did you notice anything about the way the book started and the way the book ended? Started with verse 2 with, thus says the Lord. And he preached for 3 chapters. And he ends it by saying, thus says the Lord. So you know his words were from God. Good message, not just for them, but a good one for us as well. Father, we thank you tonight for Zephaniah and what it teaches us. Lord, it teaches us about ourselves. It teaches us the kind of people that you accept and you receive. God, may we as a church be humble, not haughty or proud, and may we be repentant. Lord, may we always be quick to turn from those ways we shouldn't be going. So, Father, may we learn from this tonight that judgment does come, but the kind of people that you hide as a remnant are the humble and the repentant. So, Lord, may that characterize us. And God, thank you for still being a God who gathers the outcasts, the poor, the lame, people from all walks of life, and putting within their heart confession of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for helping us to be your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you Sunday.